Thank you, Will. Had a number of you asking about my little patch up here on my eye. I had a little small bit of cancer removed from there, so all is well. Many of you have had that done, of course. It's funny, early in the week when it was done, you know, my eye was swollen and black, so it was, did Lisa catch you solid, you know, there? I'm not getting that question anymore. We come this morning to the third of our three messages in a series we call Third Way. Its purpose, again, this is review, is to begin preparing us to better engage cultural issues of our day. You see, in the days of the early church, there were two primary ways that people navigated life. There was the Roman way, and there was the Jewish way. Last week, I was at Franklin. Lisa was here because our kids grew up here, and so she's here. We don't see each other every other week in terms of church. We get home, and I'm catching up with her. How was Brentwood? How was Franklin? I'll tell her about Franklin. And then she said, did you explain, you know, what the third way was, you know, when you did your message? I said, well, yeah. I said, it was the whole first part of the message. I explained there's the Roman way, and there's Jewish way, and the Roman way looks like this. And she looked at me, she goes, well, I missed it until Rob put that chart up there that totally explained it. And I went, okay, I'll buy that. And by the way, brilliant, so insightful, was it not? I'll put it back up again. As he walked us through, I just think this is so helpful that he did this. We can see how these ways differ. The third way, you all, is not, is Rob and I were texting this morning talking about this. It's not like the median between the two. It's an utterly, entirely different way of life. We're going to focus on the bottom part today. So just quickly, you'll see characterized by the Roman way, licentiousness, you know, do anything. The Jewish way, legalism. The third way, grace. Attitude toward outsiders, domineering. You know, Rome dominates, you know, and suppresses. And the Jewish way was judgmental and isolationism. We're in, you're out, don't come in. No, the third way is hospitable. I always think of the word table. The third way is the way of the table. Here, sit down, let's talk. And then the approach to culture, and that's what this three-part series is, okay? The Roman way, triumphal. Now hear this, the Roman way is about winning, but not the third way, which is about servant-heartedness, serving. The Jewish way, of course, is isolating from others. So we're going to unpack that actually as we walk through our text today. We began 2 weeks ago. We started with this paradigm, these lenses you look at. And what I said about that is, you know, as you get these three lenses, just like you go to the eye doctor, but right in the center is where the clarity and vision is. I mentioned then, and this is super important, it's not just three lenses of what God says, it's three lenses that are who God is. So, as we build, you know, this paradigm has layers to it, but understand that the fundamental layer is God's character himself. We said it this way, God is light, God is love, God is, God is truth. We said that these arise in the whole Bible, but certainly out of the writings of John. In particular, that little letter he wrote called 1 John, which is why next week, Rob will take us to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and we will get a study through the book of 1 John, takes us all the way to Thanksgiving. We noted as well that, that 1 John takes this theoretical paradigm, if you will, and makes it practical. That says this is how you live it. How does he do that? He invites us to three steps of faith. Again, on the slides, as I move through these quickly, and I'll be moving quickly again today, we're going to package this. It'll be on the website, and you'll be able to go through every slide. So if you don't get a picture of it, you don't need to do that. Just listen this morning, but those will be there. What are the three steps of faith? Walk in the light. Don't live in the darkness. Love without fear. Don't hate with malice. Hold fast to the truth. Don't follow the father of lies. Now, last week, Rob said more deeply, yeah, the whole paradigm is Jesus. Jesus is light. Jesus is love. Jesus is truth. Y'all, when we put our trust in Christ, Christ lives in us. Our hearts are regenerated. We are no longer who we were. We are a new creature in Christ. And we can say it this way. From the moment you believe, your Christian life and mine is simply this. It's becoming more and more like Jesus in my character, in my thoughts, in my attitude, and in my words. We do that by the power. You can't do this on your own. This is the power of the Spirit in us, who is the presence of Christ in us. He shapes and changes us. Y'all, this is that theological term, our sanctification, our growth in Christ's likeness. Now, if the paradigm tells us anything, it tells us that the way we engage the cultural issues of our day is that we first and foremost, okay, grow and deepen in our own personal relationship with Christ. This is, you know, do not pass go, do not collect $200. Are you growing in your relationship with Christ? This matters so, so much. It's usually not where we stand on an issue. It's how we stand on the issue that matters, that truly, truly matters. Of course, there's both of those. Today, we're going to find 1 John telling us that the person who's walking in the light, loving without fear, holding fast to the truth, will actually experience three things. Notice I said, will experience three things. These are three things that are not just head knowledge. It's, yes, there's information that needs to be known, but information doesn't change us. You know what changes you and I? Experiences. Just take your own life. It's the experiences of life that change us. Yes, they're based on truth. Yes, there's tremendous insight that hits us, but the experience of that insight changes us. So what he's talking about here, it's not just intellectual. It is the experience of these things. Let me say this. When we experience change and transformation, the people we interact with will experience that as well. Now, what I mean by that is they experience you, right? They experience your changed life. Not just the words that you say. They may forget what you told them, right? But they don't forget what it felt like to be in your presence. I might say it like this. They may forget the words, but they will not be able to get the scent of the experience your life gave them. They won't be able to wash it off their hands or out of their minds. Here are the three experiences: eternal life, Trinitarian fellowship, and complete joy. This is, again, review right out of 1 John. What we're gonna do is we're gonna take each one and unpack it. And we start here, 1 John 5:11-13. So there's where we're going in our Bibles, to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. John writes, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. First thing, this life is in the Son. So that's where the life resides. That's the source of this life. If you don't have the Son, you do not have the life. How do we get the Son? Belief in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that what he did for us. Second, if you put your trust in Christ, you have the life. All the verbs in verse 12 are present. So it's not, hey, put your trust in Christ and one day when you die, you get to live eternally with God. No, no, no. You have eternal life right now. Eternal life does speak to and address the fact that when we physically die, certainly we live forever with God if we are in Christ. But Jesus and the apostles, they don't put the focus on what's going to happen, you know, eternal life in that sense. No, when they speak of eternal life, they speak about it being an experience that you have in this moment. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. No, there's gnosis, and it's this idea, it's not intellectual. Gnosis is experiential knowledge. Listen to Jesus' words. He's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He's inviting her to trust him. He's inviting her to eternal life, to experience it, to have it. Listen to what he says, John 4:14. Those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. The fresh, bubbling spring is not what you're going to get at a future date. It is what you possess right now. Think about the image within the context, desert setting. He's describing life that bubbles up and flows out and spills over and splashes on everyone else. He's talking about water in the desert. Put water in the desert and it flourishes. Life comes up. Fruitfulness. It is the life that God intends for us. Dallas Willard, Rob mentioned this to me and I grabbed it. Encourage us when we see those words, eternal life in the Bible, think of this, like just put this phrase in there, it's on the screen, an eternal kind of life. That gets at what Jesus is speaking about. When we live at the center of our paradigm, we actually experience life eternal in this life. And when we do, it calls us to live for the purposes and plans of God. So not only does choosing the third life, third way mean we experience eternal life now, it means we experience Trinitarian fellowship. Look at 1 John. Now just flip over. You're going to be in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. You notice the plurality of the fellowship. It's not just with Jesus, but it's also with the Father. By implication, the Spirit, for we would never have fellowship with God apart from the Spirit's work in and through us. John writes again in his gospel account, 14:20, when I am raised to life again, speaking to the disciples, you disciples will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. And when you just stop and think about this, you go, who is in who here? I mean, what is this? And I don't have three hands to do it, but I tried to sort it through in my mind at my desk. I went, okay, when he says, you, so there's the disciples, okay? Then he says that I, so let's just go here. There's Jesus and there's, he says, and my Father. You will know that I, Jesus, am actually in the Father. Okay, I got the first phrase. But then he says, and that you are in me. So I got to change hands. I got to go, there's the disciples and there's Jesus. And Jesus says, you guys do understand that you are in me. Got that. And then you go to the back part and he says, and I am in you. So now I got Jesus. You go, who's in who? And by the way, there's another passage I could go to, but I won't hear. It can be confusing. So we say, wait. This is the fellowship of the Trinity. This is you and I in communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and all who are in Christ. Dallas Willard again. You'll see this statement. I think this is utterly, you know, profound if we just rested in mind the depth of it. The Trinity is the model of life with God. Not Willard's emphatic. The Trinity is the model of life with God. So it means nothing less than this, that when we contemplate how the Trinity functions, how they relate to one another, we are seeing how we who are in Christ are to relate to God and with one another. Don't miss this. Within the Trinity, there exists authority. There is distinction and differences in function, but there's no diminishing of value. That is, there remains equality, even with distinction of role and responsibility. There's a sense of completion without competition in the Trinity. There's deference and submission without any sense of one being less than the other. This stuff is profound for how we live and see ourselves and engage culture and relate to one another. Each member of the Trinity making much of the other at no loss to themselves. Union, unity, love without measure. It's just too weak a statement to say this. You know, they really get along with each other. No, that's almost ridiculous. It's not get along with each other. They mutually, infinitely, perfectly love one another. And as they do, it emanates what the Bible calls glory. By the way, in my own reading, I'm like in Ezekiel as I read through in my readings, and man, thank goodness that when the Bible speaks of God's glory, it's mostly the brightness of God's glory. Because if you read Ezekiel, you read it and go, that is so weird that that's how glory is described. Since the Trinity is the model of life with God, our fellowship, you all, is to look and sound and feel and taste and smell just like the fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Think about cultural engagement, how we engage the world around us, those who may be living in darkness, maybe those in the room who we have a disagreement about a various issue, whatever it may be. The most visible representative of Jesus that someone in darkness will ever see is not you in isolation. It will be you with others who believe like you do. That's the picture. That is so convicting to me. John 17, 21, Jesus prayed, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us. Now here's the purpose clause. So that the world will believe you sent me. I just wrote this out and I wanted to put it on the screen because I just wanted you to see this. Jesus has staked the veracity of his life, death, and resurrection not on what we tell people about him, or what we say the Bible says about a cultural issue, but how we live with one another. Not my words, Jesus's words. Our witness to the world, you all, how we engage cultural issues of our day begins with how we relate to one another. I'll just grab one topic, politics. How will you and I walk through this season? I'm dead serious. How will you and I walk through this? What will we post and repost? Will it be the mark of Christ? I'm being serious. I'm not picking anybody out. I'm just going, how will we walk? Because that's the picture that people will look at and go, that doesn't look like the Trinity to me. Indeed, it doesn't. But oh, when it does. They see Christ, eternal life, Trinitarian fellowship. Third thing, complete joy. 1 John 1:4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Stott takes the New English Bible because it's a translation that captures this. We write this in order that the joy of us, all of us, apostles, believers, those who will believe, may be complete. Now we see in the context, again, we'll be in this, but the context is this. This complete joy, it's a byproduct of Trinitarian fellowship. How do we engage Trinitarian fellowship? By the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, there is no greater joy in life than to experience life with Father, Son, and Spirit. C.S. Lewis wrote in his classic Mere Christianity, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." You all, there is no human relationship. There is no material possession. There is no amount of wealth, no crowning achievement, no measure of power, prestige, reputation, nothing material or immaterial in this world can satisfy the deepest longing of the human heart, because we were made for another world. Not the fallen one on which we now inhabit, though this matters, it truly matters, but the new heaven, the new earth, life in fellowship with God forever. Here's a definition of biblical joy, pretty plain vanilla, but I don't know that we could improve on it in a sense. Life with God. That's called joy. Life with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And if this is the heart of biblical joy, I don't want to slice the onion too thin here. It can get kind of get in words mean whatever, but it's kind of the difference between joy and, let's just say, you know, kind of worldly happiness, you know, which is not a bad thing, by the way. But happiness can be fleeting. It can be here and it can be gone, but not joy. We can be happy for the wrong reasons. Do you ever get... I am so happy when Florida loses every time. I know I'm making it. That may not be a good reason for happiness, okay? Maybe it's a really good reason. I don't know. The main thing to see is this: joy, biblical joy, is rooted in something, watch this, that we can neither earn nor lose. It's found not by seeking it, by actually receiving it. It's held, we don't hold it by our own efforts, right? How do we hold it? By trusting that what Jesus says is true. In other words, I'll summarize it this way: it's ours by faith. It's unassailable by anything in this life, and it cannot be taken away by the greatest enemy, which is death itself. Let me say this, because I don't have time to go into it, but I think many of you know this, that when you follow Jesus, you experience biblical joy and pain and affliction and trouble. That's what the New Testament writers all say. But there is a future where the perfect fullness of that joy will be ours forever, but we don't have to wait on it, you see. Because joy is Jesus and he lives in us when? When does eternal life start? When? Say it. Salvation. Now, the moment you believe. So that joy is actually ours right now. And it's real. And it satisfies the heart in ways nothing else can. David, I think, captured it in Psalm 4:7. He said, "You have given me greater joy than those who have abundant harvests of grain and new wine." Think about the context in David's day. If you had a lot of wine and grain, you're it. You got it. You're set. You're secure. David says, no, God, you, the joy you give is beyond anything. At the center of our paradigm is reality, is what we've said. And that reality is Jesus, right? Jesus lives in us when by the Spirit who lives in us, we walk in the light, love without fear, hold fast to the truth. Y'all, we actually experience eternal life, Trinitarian fellowship, and complete joy. And when we're experiencing that, others actually experience it too. I've got a friend who walks his dog on the property. It's how we met, actually. He walks his dog on the property. He's not a member here, but he probably at least 3 to 4, maybe 5 times a week, early in the morning, crack of dawn. I'm always here generally early in the morning. So, you know, I'd see this man walk by my window, walk by my window for a year or whatever. And then finally, I'm getting out of my car one day and he's walking right. And when we talk and we strike up a conversation, and I will say this, he's just a dear friend now over these last few years. And often I'll just step outside because I see him coming and we just catch up. We talk. Well, he's telling me this story. This is a year ago. And he was walking, by the way, he was walking on Saturday, and I grabbed him and I said, "Lynn, can I tell this? I want to tell this story. Are you okay if I?" He said, "Oh man, of course, of course." Well, he was telling me this story about one of his granddaughters. By the way, he's got 16 grandchildren, 4 great-grandchildren. I want to say she was either post high school or it could have been post college. I'm not sure on that. But she went on a wilderness experience. Some of y'all, you know, done these, you know about these things. She went to Oregon for 8 months. And as they do in all these wilderness experiences, on the last 30 days, you're on your own. They put you out, right? They give you, of course, you know, food, water, a tarp, a tent, and a sleeping bag. There you go. It was winter. He said there was a 30-day stretch that winter when the temperature did not get above 0. Now they were checked, he said. He said, you know, obviously because you could die. And so each week they would check on those who were in the wilderness. Well, he's going on, and I'm not sure where the story's going. So he's telling stories. She says, so she's coming back from Oregon, and she's on a flight. And on the flight coming back, it was on her plane, people kept punching the flight attendant button and saying, "There's a fire in the plane." And they would check, and there's nothing. And then they would come back, and someone else would go, there's smoke in here. There's fire in here. They just go on and on. And I'm like, okay. And then she said to him, while she's telling the story, "Poppy, the fire was me. My skin was darkened because I spent so much time enclosed with a fire, and the smell of smoke was on my skin, and I smelled like smoke, and I was the fire." You know? Oh my goodness. When it comes to engaging cultural issues with theological orthodoxy, with biblical praxis, may I say this, what matters first and most is what you smell like. You know the power of memory, the power of smell and memory is the strongest. I think everyone's not, you know that. You smell a smell and it's better than a song. It's like, oh my gosh, my body's responding because I smell this smell and it reminds me. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We smell. When a perfumer concocts his perfume or scent for candles, whatever, you know, it's generally a combination of scents. I would suggest that the scent of Jesus is the scent of eternal life, Trinitarian fellowship, and complete joy. And so I ask you in this moment, so what? So what? So let's take a moment. I'm going to invite the worship team out, and I'll ask you to sit for a moment. And would you have a conversation? Go back to Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful, wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Would you go back to that and sit for a moment and talk to God about this? What do I smell like to people? When I converse with them, when I disagree with them, when I engage with them, what do they go away smelling? Is it the aroma of Christ? I'll let you sit with that for a moment. And the Holy Spirit, trust me, will speak to you. Let me invite you to take the Lord's table elements. If you're a guest of ours and you've put your faith in Christ, you're welcome at the table. I'm sorry, because perhaps you didn't pick something up out there. I hope if you come again, if you're welcome to step out and take it. But we have Lord's table elements in the foyer. So we come to this table each week. We come to this table because the third way is a person. It is Jesus. And we remind ourselves, even this morning, that Jesus is life, he is fellowship, and he is joy. Let's stand together, hold the cup in one hand, the bread in the other. Oh God, we stand this morning with the Samaritan woman at the well. We hold in our hands the very water you offered her, your life. That bubbling, endless, life-giving water that fills and overflows us. Eternal life. We hold in our hands the way to fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Communion with you is the life we were made for, right now and forever. We hold in our hands the joy that fills us to completion, the deep gladness that nothing in the world compares to, and nothing in this world can diminish or destroy, not even death. Lord Jesus, for your body broken on our behalf on that cross, we remember and we say thank you. Receive the bread. And for your blood that was poured out on that cross, life is in the blood. Your life was given and poured out for us. We say thank you and we proclaim. As Paul reminded us, as you spoke to him and said, when we do this, we're actually proclaiming one day you're coming back to set all things right. Thank you, Jesus. Receive the cup. Jesus, you alone are worthy. Your name is above every name. There is no one like you. There is none beside you. You have no equal. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are the center of all things. In you, all things hold together. May we put our trust in you and in you alone, more today than yesterday and more tomorrow than today. For you are our life and you are our song.